Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Most people don't know about Samuel Pierpont Langley. But in the early 20th century, many people were pursuing the dream of flight. And Samuel Pierpont Langley had what we assume to be the recipe for success. Langley was given $50,000 by the War Department, a lot of money back then, to figure out how to build a flying machine. Money was no problem, and he had a seat at Harvard and worked at the Smithsonian, and he was very well connected. He knew all the big minds of the day. He hired the best minds that money could find, and market conditions were fantastic. The New York Times followed him around everywhere, and everyone was rooting for Langley. Then how come we have never heard of Samuel Pierpont Langley? Well, because a few hundred miles away in Dayton, Ohio, Orville and Wilbur Wright had none of what we consider to be the recipe for success. They had no money. They paid for their dream with the proceeds from their bicycle shop. Not a single person on the Wright brothers' team had a college education, not even Orville or Wilbur. And the New York Times followed them around nowhere. The difference was Orville and Wilbur were driven by a cause, by a purpose, by a belief. They believed that if they could figure out this flying machine, it would change the course of this world. Samuel Pierpont Langley was different. He wanted to be rich. He wanted to be famous. He was in the pursuit of result. He was in the pursuit of riches. And lo and behold, look what happened. The people who believed in the Wright brothers' dream worked with them with blood, sweat, and tears. The others just worked for a paycheck. They tell stories of how every time the Wright brothers went out, they would have to take 5 sets of parts because that's how many times they would crash before supper. And eventually, on December 17th, 1903, the Wright brothers took flight, but no one was there to experience it. We found out a few days later. And further proof that Langley was motivated by the wrong thing, the day the Wright brothers took flight, he quit. Now, he could have said, "That's an amazing discovery, guys, and I'll improve upon your technology." But he didn't. He wasn't first. He didn't get rich. He didn't get famous. So he quit. The study of what causes people to persist is fascinating. And it might be helpful for us to contemplate why we persist with our Christian faith and service. through our own challenges, through our own hardship, our own trials and persecution. When we don't get what we are expecting, when we don't get whatever we want, will we quit? If you and I don't receive the recognition we were hoping for, or if we experience any other type of disappointment, will our service for the Lord diminish in any way? The believers in Thessalonica had many good reasons to quit. Well, good reasons by the standards most people have today. As we open Paul's second letter to them, we'll see that Paul marveled because they had not given up, even though they faced severe persecution. And using the same standard, modern common sense, Paul could not be faulted if he had given up on trying to correct them again on the very same matters that he wrote in his first letter to try to establish. Thessalonica, like all the capital cities within the Roman Empire, were the hardest places for Christians to survive, in large part because of the fanatical intensity of emperor worship in those centers. Christian converts were removing their loyalty to this cult. Not only that, but the religious leaders of the Jewish synagogue were opposing the growth of the Christian community. The Jews saw Christians as a heretical sect of Judaism. And they also felt threatened that Rome might come down hard against Judaism because of its association with it. The Thessalonians, therefore, faced a two-front spiritual social battle from both Jews and Gentiles. But there was also a third front. Besides the abiding effects of these external struggles, the believers also faced a new threat from within the church. The Christians at Thessalonica were grateful to God for Paul's first letter, but it did not immediately solve all their problems. In fact, as their persecution grew worse, some believers thought they were living in the time of the tribulation. Now, perhaps it was a letter from an outside person who was seen as someone very important, and we'll see some hint of this, or a spreader of falsehood right there among them. But some false teacher was propagating views concerning the return of Christ and the coming day of the Lord contrary to what Paul had taught them in his first letter. Their hearts had been stirred. Some people were filled with fanatical expectation and even gave up on their jobs in anticipation. They had concluded that since the Lord's coming was so near, they ought to quit their jobs and just spend time waiting for him. That was the way to show their faith, they thought. They became idle. And this meant that the other members were under an extra burden to care for them. Others were filled with fear and apprehension. After all, terrible things were to happen. In spite of all the positive assurances in Paul's letter that the church would not go through the great tribulation, some people were still not convinced. Their false teacher had aggravated the situation. So Paul had to write a second letter. Now, we ought to be glad that he did, because he tells us some fascinating details about end time events that are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Besides giving us a vivid description of the Antichrist, he tells us that the day of the Lord will not come until after two events take place. We will get to those in chapter 2, and so we'll just wait until we get there for those. Only a letter from a trusted friend with unquestioned authority could set the church in Thessalonica back on a straight path. This second epistle corrects the errors in the Thessalonian church again. It was probably written towards the end of Paul's stay in Corinth, or sometime near the end of AD 53, it is thought. And so Paul begins with these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are virtually the same words with which he began his first letter. Paul enjoyed Roman citizenship. Paul had been born and raised a Jew and had been brought up in a Greek city, Tarsus. He was thoroughly conversant with the best and the worst of all three worlds. He planned with all the strategy of a Roman, thought with all the clarity of a Greek, and believed with all of the passion of a Jew. Paul never knew a stranger. He never met a man of whom he was afraid. He never met anyone to whom he could not talk about Jesus. He was at home preaching to the Jewish high priest, or a Roman governor, or king, the Philippian jailer, or Lydia and a handful of women at the riverside. He made tents to support his missionary work. He was willing to go out and pick up sticks to start a fire. He was as unafraid of Nero as he was of Peter. He was as willing to tell a man to his face that he was a hypocrite, even though that man was Israel's high priest. He was as willing to do that as he was to breathe new life into a poor fellow who had fallen asleep at one of his meetings and fallen two stories out the window. He was an intellectual genius, had a heart of gold, a will of iron, and a deathless vision of a lost and dying world desperately in need of Christ. Paul was the perfect general for conquering the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Silas was second in command. He was fully capable himself of confronting the doctrinal errors and their practical implications. You see, in Acts 15:32, we are told that Silas was a bona fide prophet. So he stood behind Paul's teaching as a divinely ordained authority. Silas was a close friend of the apostles in Jerusalem. He was loved and trusted by men such as Peter and James. But he wasn't as impulsive like Peter, nor narrow-minded like the stern James. He tramped the long, dusty highways with Paul. He shared in both the blessings and the beatings. But now get this. He never intruded himself. If not for the fact that Paul was forever mentioning him in his letters, we would never know that Silas was there. He never sought the limelight, never broke rank. We never see him dragging his heels. He was just never out of step. Silas, as commander of the Greek language, would open many doors. And he, in the heated debates that often followed, Silas would be right there answering questions, adding his testimony, pointing to key scriptures, and supporting Paul all the way. Paul and Silas themselves had endured suffering and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, a fact well known by the Christians in Thessalonica. So when they gave instruction about the persecution that the Thessalonians were experiencing, it was not empty advice. Now, let's acknowledge Timothy, the third one mentioned here in verse 1. Timothy was Paul's personal aide, ever at the apostles' beck and call, ever ready, ever willing. He would run here, he would run there, and everywhere at a nod from the word of Paul. No task was too small or too great for Timothy. Paul loved him as though he were his son. Timothy was half Gentile, half Jew. A fusion of being more Jew than Gentile through his association with his mother and grandmother, and more Gentile than Jew through his association with his pagan father. Paul trusted him. And that about says it all, because Paul knew how to size up a man. He did not have a great deal of patience for fools, quitters, or cowards. Paul knew that if he gave Timothy a task, it would be done. Also, it would be done promptly and cheerfully, and it would be done right. So, these three relentless soldiers had just invaded a new continent, Europe. And Satan followed them. He followed them everywhere, trying to wipe out their work. And Thessalonica was one of them. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though this is a fairly typical way that Paul opens all of his letters, this greeting sure had a lot of relevance to their situation in Thessalonica. In the midst of their suffering, God's grace and peace was their only hope. Christians can be at peace even in the midst of trials and persecution. This was Paul's desire for the Thessalonians. If you've experienced God's grace, then you know something of his peace. Peace is the world's softest pillow. Not even Mike Lindell, my pillow guy on TV, can give you a better night's sleep. Real peace comes as a free gift, undeserved grace, when we turn to Christ. People pay lots of money to their psychiatrists to get it. But it doesn't come from psychological gyrations. People will pay a lot of money for exotic vacations and cruises. They go from seminar to seminar looking for a peace that lasts. But it only comes from a supernatural source. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never tired of writing this same greeting in all his letters. They simply summarize what the gospel is about. And the Thessalonian believers sure could have used it as a reminder in their situation. Verse 3.
We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Suffering at the hands of the Jews on one side, and suffering from Gentiles on the other, and facing false teachers from within. The last thing the Thessalonians needed from Paul in these opening verses was criticism, or even a sad song of pity. Their future didn't look too bright. False belief about the day of the Lord was spreading like a COVID-19 virus. And just like what we experienced in 2020 and still face, they met feelings of confusion, fear, and strong discouragement. All of this was sweeping through the body of Christ in Thessalonica, weakening and disorienting them. So in this context, where they were sinking deeper and deeper into the depths of hopelessness, Paul gives them a burst of optimism to help keep them buoyant with their heads staying above water. He expresses his gratitude to God for them. Why? Because they were responding to the means of grace available to them. They were not perfect. Some doctrinal and practical matters still had to be sorted out. But for the most part, they were a joy to Paul's heart. And he tells them. Paul thanked God for their growth. Growth is evidence of life. Nobody expects a pebble to grow. Vigorous growth is evidence of vigorous life. The thing that struck the apostle about this Thessalonian church was their growth in faith. You know, we tend to think of faith as something that's steady, something that's stable, never changing. Like a possession that we either have or we don't. I wish I had your faith, a person might say. Just like they would say, I wish I had your curly hair or your bright smile. As if faith were a genetic endowment. Or we complain, I lost my faith. Like, I lost my car keys. As if it were a commodity. But faith is a relationship of trust in God. And like all relationships, it is living, dynamic. It's a growing thing. There are degrees of faith, as Jesus implied when he said, O you of little faith. And I have not found anyone in all Israel with such great faith. The Thessalonians' growing faith was no doubt a product of their persecution. An easy life most often leads to a shallow faith. The great men and women of faith in that chapter of the Bible that we call the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, all suffered in one way or another or faced tremendous obstacles so their faith could grow. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. And that's why we have the truth expressed in 1 Peter 4:12 that says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. All believers must expect their faith to be tried, because this is the way God proves whether or not their decision to follow Christ is genuine. Faith, like a muscle, must be exercised for it to grow stronger. Tribulation and persecution are God's ways to strengthen our faith. I love what Warren Wiersbe says on this. He says, "You do not become patient and persevering by reading a book or listening to a sermon, even this one. You have to suffer, and God never wastes suffering. Trials work for us, not against us. If we trust God and yield to Him, then trials will produce patience and maturity in our lives. If we rebel and fight our circumstances, then we will remain immature and impatient. God permits trials that He might build character into our lives." Now, I almost hesitate to say this because it's so well used and it's perhaps a little worn out, but it is no less very, very true. God can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many years and many storms to build a mighty oak tree. Not only were the Thessalonians' relationship with God developing, but so were their relationships with other people. You know, suffering can make us selfish. But when suffering is mixed with grace and faith, it produces love for others. When Christians suffer, their faith reaches upward to God, and their love reaches outward to their fellow believers. Verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now, Paul's still encouraging them, still helping them keep their heads above water in the torrential persecution that's being poured down upon them. He wrote, "We ourselves boast of you." And Paul wrote this in a very interesting way. "We" is very strongly emphatic, much more emphatic than we would expect. He does it because he is trying to make sure we see some kind of contrast. "As for us, we, on our part, boast about you." You see, naturally, the believers there, this recently established church, would have been restrained in speaking about their own spiritual condition. They were humble. And Paul, in essence, is saying, "I know that you won't, but we will boast about you." And then he boasts about their perseverance under the heavy weight of persecution. Verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now, this is at first sight somewhat difficult to follow. It's difficult to see Paul's train of thought here initially. To us, the fact of suffering seems to deny rather than prove that God is working out his righteous purpose. But what greater evidence could there possibly be that a believer has a secure and glorious future than an enduring, growing faith and increasing love while
being persecuted. It proves that God is at work, supernaturally doing what we cannot do ourselves. He is producing this. The way we act in a time of trial is an opportunity for proving to others that God is at work in us. Are you letting God use your difficulty this way? However, I believe that there is something else in this verse that it's telling us. Believers, you and I are not just laying up treasures in heaven by our actions here on earth right now. We are in training for roles that we will have in the coming of God's full kingdom. When Christ physically comes back to earth to reign, we're going to come back with him, and we're going to participate with him in his administration during his 1,000-year reign. Now, of course, we're going to be taken up in the rapture and we'll be with Jesus while the earth is being judged through the tribulation. And then we will return with him and be part of his righteous administration, the kingdom of God. Paul spoke of this when he admonished the church at Corinth to settle the problems that they were having with each other. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Now, I'm not sure why we're going to need to judge angels. But this tells me that we are going to have some great responsibility in helping to administer the kingdom of God. Now, being found worthy of the kingdom of God does not mean being found righteousness to be part of it. No, if you've given your life to Christ, you've already passed the entrance exam. You'll be part of it. This worthiness relates to where we will fit in the kingdom. What role will we have? Our worthiness will be according to our training. How well we are trained by our trials. Train well, and you will be worthy of roles that have greater responsibility and honor. Now let me go back to how I introduced today's passage. It might be helpful for us to contemplate why we persist with our Christian faith and service through hardship, trials, and persecution. When we don't get what we want, will we quit? Why are we motivated? If you and I don't receive the recognition we're hoping for, or any other disappointment, will our service for the Lord diminish in any way? I hope not. I pray that we would be motivated by what Paul tried to motivate these Thessalonians with. Number one, let God prove that he is at work in you, supernaturally producing what you cannot possibly produce in yourself. In the midst of your hardship, be growing in your faith and love. Number two,
Be motivated by dreaming about the future. See yourself as in training. Train well for the kingdom of God that is about to come when Jesus returns. Anticipate being found worthy of a greater role and honor in Christ's administration, which will be a lot longer than this life here on earth. The Wright brothers only dreamed about flying. They were motivated by such an inconsequential desire compared to ours. Pray with me, please.